If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Last Sunday, we concluded our sermon series on marriage. But as most of you know, typically as a church, we practice expository preaching where we walk verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, and I hope you're as excited as I am to get back into our study in the Gospel of John. Yes, John chapter 3, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. God's Word says, "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Let's pray one more time. Father, we would ask for your Spirit this morning. Father, that which is of the flesh is truly flesh. Lord, if we try to listen this morning in our flesh, if we try to receive your word this morning in our flesh, it will fall on deaf ears. And so we ask that you would fill your people this morning with the Holy Spirit, that you might illuminate the text of Scripture to us. Lord, that you would truly do what this passage is about, cause new birth to spring forth, even in this place this morning. Oh God, would you do it all for your glory? In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you all about a very important and yet often very misunderstood doctrine. And that is the doctrine of regeneration, or the doctrine of the new birth. If you've ever witnessed before emotional manipulation, say at an altar call or at something akin to a big tent revival, then you may have witnessed a misunderstanding of the doctrine of regeneration. If you find yourself rarely praying for the conversion of sinners, you probably don't fully understand the doctrine of regeneration. If you've ever met someone who called themselves a Christian, but then when you ask them, "So where do you attend church?" and they tell you, "Well, I don't go to church," you probably have met someone who doesn't understand the doctrine of regeneration. If you have any theological or doctrinal pride in your life, then you need a fresh look at the doctrine of regeneration. If you want to understand, how is it that I was once dead in my sins and yet today I sit here alive together with Christ and I love Jesus, then you need to be reminded once again of the doctrine of regeneration. If you want to see your children loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you need to understand the doctrine of regeneration. The famous preacher George Whitefield once said, "The doctrine of our regeneration or new birth in Christ Jesus is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our holy religion and the very hinge on which salvation of each of us turns." So this morning, we are going to look at this all-important yet misunderstood doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration. And we're going to do so through what I think for many of us is actually a fairly familiar story. The story of Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night. And from this passage, I want to show you three things. So if you're taking notes, the first thing that I want to show you in this passage is this: what it doesn't mean to be born again. What it doesn't mean to be born again. So let's just get right into this passage here. We read in John 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night." Now, it's been a few months since we were in the Gospel of John, so let me draw your attention to what came directly before we're introduced to Nicodemus. If you go back just a few verses, you read in John 2, verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Okay, and then right after John says that, we're introduced to this man, Nicodemus, who is supposed to function as an example of someone who has this form of faith that sees signs and believes, and yet it's a form of faith only because Jesus does not entrust himself to this particular kind of faith. So Nicodemus is an example of that, and we're also told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. So in other words, he was high up in the rankings when it came to the religious people. Okay, he was revered among the religious community. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now, lest you think that's simply a factual detail, which it is, it functions as more than just something that happened at night. Night in the Gospel of John very often symbolizes spiritual darkness. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because what we're soon going to find out is that Nicodemus is still in the dark. Nicodemus has not yet been born again. And that's actually evident by the very first words that proceed from his mouth. Notice what he says to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, at first glance, you might read that and think, "Oh, what's wrong with that assessment?" That actually seems like a pretty decent assessment of Jesus. Okay? He's essentially saying, "Hey, Rabbi, you do the signs. I believe you're a good teacher." Doesn't seem so bad. And yet, think about this. Maybe this will help put it in perspective. Do we often hear people say things like, "I believe Jesus was a good teacher"? But what do they mean by that? What they mean typically when they say, "I believe Jesus was a good teacher," is that's all I believe about him. I don't believe he was God. I don't believe he's my Lord, but he was a good teacher. Well, that's essentially where Nicodemus is at here. He's seen the signs. He's heard the teaching. He must be from God. But for Nicodemus, at least at this point in his life, Jesus is only a rabbi. That's how he refers to him, rabbi, which means teacher. Now, what we have here in Nicodemus is a perfect example of what it doesn't mean to be born again. Hey, being born again is not being religious. Church attendance, being a nice person, even praying does not mean that you are born again. Being born again isn't simply believing facts about Jesus. It's not even believing that Jesus actually was able to do the things that the Bible says that he was able to do. That's not what it means to be born again. And this is actually not the first time that John has told us what it doesn't mean to be born again. If you go back to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John gives us three negations. He says, you're not born again of blood. In other words, just because your family is Christian, just because your mom and dad might be Christian, doesn't mean that you're born again. It's not how it works. He says that we're not born of the flesh. In other words, it's not human choice, human exertion that brings this about. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Nor is it the will of man. A man can't make you born again. Your father, your preacher, a religious leader in your life, it cannot make you be born again. You see, Nicodemus exemplifies this example here of what it means not to be born again. What he does believe, what Nicodemus does believe, is that he is in right standing with God. When he approaches Jesus, he does not doubt his faith. He does not doubt that he is just fine with God at this moment in his life, because he has credentials. He has knowledge. He has lineage. But none of those things equal new birth, and he's about to find that out. But before he does, I just want to point out, there are many people today who believe just like Nicodemus. People who believe that they are in right standing with God, but they're not. Because Jesus says there is only one thing necessary to be made right with God. And that leads to our second point, what it does mean to be born again. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is just the master at responding with the most unexpected answer. Right? When you read Nicodemus's first words, you're not thinking that the next words that are going to come out of Jesus' mouth are, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." Yeah, that's not what we expect Jesus to say. And yet, Jesus doesn't waste words. He is going to get to the point, and he gets to the point fast. This is what you need. But before we focus on that word, born again, I want you to notice the phrase Jesus uses, kingdom of God. John actually only uses that phrase right here in John 3. Now, when you read Matthew or Mark, they use the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God a lot. That's actually not John's preferred term. John's preferred term is eternal life. When you read eternal life, that's his version of the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is really saying here is he's talking about that glorious eternal kingdom, which has both a present reality and a future reality to it. It has a present reality by living under the lordship of Jesus Christ here and now as king. But it has a future reality of living eternally with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus says the only way you can experience the present reality or the future reality of that kingdom is that you must be born again. Now, born again and regeneration, which I was talking about earlier, those are really synonymous terms. And I think that word regeneration can shed light on what Jesus means when he says born again. You don't have to turn there, but in Titus 3 verse 5, it says that we are saved by the washing of regeneration. Now that word in Greek, regeneration, is the word palingeneseia. Palingeneseia. Now, I want you to listen for a word in there. Geneseia. Genesis. The word literally means Genesis again. Genesis again. That is what God is doing in regeneration. It's referring to a recreation. Just as God is one day in the future going to recreate this entire cosmos, now by His Spirit, He is recreating a people for Himself. That's what it means to be born again. It is God recreating His people after His own image and His own likeness. Now, why is that necessary? Well, new birth is necessary because every single person, beloved, without exception, enters into this world, spiritually speaking, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us. That's why you have to be recreated, because you're born dead. So for those of you who like definitions, here's a simple definition of new birth or regeneration. It is supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God begins salvation. It is supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God begins salvation. New birth and regeneration is a complete transformation of a person on the inside by the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, you must be born again. Now this statement, it utterly dumbfounds Nicodemus. Notice his response in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, you can almost picture him scratching his head, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I think Nicodemus' response here is very childlike almost. It's kind of like having a spiritual conversation with a child. The other day, I was instructing one of my children in doing their chores. They were not particularly enthusiastic about it at the moment. And so I proceeded to tell my child about Adam, who God created to work in the garden, right? He created Adam to work it and to keep it. He gave a creation mandate to take dominion and subdue the earth. To which my child replied, yeah, but his work was fun, Dad. He got to feed the animals. Okay, so here I was trying to be profound, and my child responds by reminding me that Adam never had to sweep the kitchen floor. Well, Jesus has just said something incredibly profound. And yet, instead of belief, Nicodemus replies almost as a child would reply. Wait, how can you return to your mother's womb after you're already born and old? And Nicodemus' response proves Jesus' point. Nicodemus, you don't understand because you're not born again. I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth. Now, Jesus loves Nicodemus. Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand. So he restates what he just said, but he does it a little differently. he adds in a little bit of Old Testament language that would have helped Nicodemus connect what he's saying to something that Nicodemus should have known, something from the prophets in the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Ezekiel. You can turn there if you like, or you can just look in your bulletin, because Pastor Matt read it a moment ago, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. I want to show you that I believe this is the passage Jesus has in his mind as he's speaking to Nicodemus here. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This passage is a prophecy of the new covenant. And the thrust of these verses is a new heart. God says, I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. In other words, what God's going to do, he's going to perform open heart surgery on his people. Because all of us, as I said earlier, enter life dead in our sins. We enter life with stone hearts. And all of us must have our stone hearts replaced with hearts of flesh. And notice how God describes those new hearts. He says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean, what? Water on you. Verse 27, he says, and I will put my spirit within you. Well, what does Jesus say entails new birth? Water and spirit. Okay? New birth is like cleansing of water. Water cleanses, right? Well, new birth is a cleansing of the whole person from the inside. It's a definitive cleansing of our sin. And it's also life, right? That's what the Spirit is. Spirit is life. It's also life. Because what regeneration is, it is actually the Spirit of God applying the resurrection of Jesus to your heart. That's what it is. Because Jesus was raised, our dead hearts are raised new. And if you think I'm pulling that out of thin air, all you have to do is read Ezekiel 37 to find out that that's exactly what happens next in Ezekiel. We have the valley of the dry bones, where you have this valley of dead, dry bones, and God literally makes those bones to live. He puts flesh on them, and then he puts his spirit within them. Regeneration is God replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, water, and spirit. You could picture it like this. Imagine you have two items in your hand. One is a stone. The other is silly putty. You guys remember silly putty? The stuff that's impossible to get out of your carpet? I was the kid that got silly putty stuck in my parents' carpet. And maybe you're too young to remember silly putty, so just think Play-Doh. Okay, so you have these two items in your hand. Which one can you mold and form into whatever image and likeness you want? Certainly not the stone, but the putty, the Play-Doh. Well, which heart can God mold and form into his own image and his own likeness? Not the heart of stone, but the heart of flesh. And that is what the new birth accomplishes. Now, we have to be careful here. New birth is not the process of forming and molding. Okay? That's sanctification. Regeneration is rather that initial act of God recreating the heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh so that you can become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless this happens to you, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Listen, beloved. Human exertion, human will, spiritual devotion, religion, sincerity, none of those things can create new birth in your heart. Flesh can only produce more flesh, and those are all things of the flesh. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Only the Spirit can bring about recreation. And that leads to the final point in this passage, and we're going to land on this point for the rest of our time. How one is born again. How one is born again. You know, as Christians, we like to use and kind of throw around that term a lot, born again. We'll say, so-and-so is a born-again Christian. I met so-and-so, and man, I just believe they are a born-again Christian. But without paying careful attention to Scripture's teaching about new birth, we can easily miss how one is born again, and we can even confuse it with other aspects of our salvation. So first, I want to look at how Jesus says we're born again. Then I want to look at the effects of being born again in our lives. And then we'll finish with a few points of application. So first, notice verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus already said, to be born again, it must be of the Holy Spirit. But to press further on exactly how this happens, Jesus gives us an illustration. He gives us the illustration of wind. Now, I want you to think about wind for a moment. It's not very hard. You saw it, or you experienced it, rather, when you came in. You can't see it, right? Wind is unseen. You cannot understand the wind. It's unpredictable. It is beyond human control. It blows where it wishes, wherever it chooses. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, you cannot see, you cannot understand, and you cannot manipulate the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives regeneration to whomever he wills, whenever he wills. James tells us this in James chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read the KJV. I think it says it clearly. It says, of his own will, he begat us, or he gave us new birth. Of his own will. It is the sovereign will of the Lord to determine who and when one is born again. When that person that you least expect to come to faith in Christ, you're like, they're never going to believe. I can tell. And then they do. They confess their sins. They put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. How did that happen? The wind blows where it chooses. It is because the sovereign Spirit chose to give new birth to that person. And when that person that you think, surely they're going to come to faith. Surely, I mean, everything is lining up just perfect. They are going to become a Christian. And then they don't. They walk away from the Bible study you were doing with them. They walk away from the church that they had been previously attending, and you never hear from them again. That, too, is the sovereign will of the Spirit. Notice, Jesus does not command Nicodemus to go and be born again, as if it was something that he himself could go and do. There's actually not a single command in these eight verses. Rather, he says, you must be born again. And birth really is the perfect illustration of what Jesus is teaching here. I think I've told some of you the story before of how I almost missed the birth of my second child, Lucy. We were at the hospital, and after a very long night of labor for Mary, not for me, I was tired anyway. And so I went downstairs to the hospital coffee shop, and I was standing in line for my coffee, and I get the call. Right? You all know the call. It's time to start pushing is basically what that call is saying. And so I did what any good husband and father would do. I continued to wait in line because there was only one person in front of me so I could get my coffee and be fully caffeinated to enjoy the birth of my daughter, Lucy. Don't worry, I didn't miss a thing. And I'm really glad I had the caffeine because there's nothing like witnessing the birth of your own offspring. But there's one thing I noticed with all three of my children. If you've had kids, I'm sure you notice this as well. They do nothing to contribute to the entire process. Okay? They did not participate in conception. They did not push to come out of the womb. Nor could they even clean themselves up after coming out of the womb. As J.I. Packer puts it, the infant does not induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth, so the new birth is not caused or induced by any human efforts. The wind blows where it chooses. God and God alone is the author of new birth. And listen, you've got to understand this. Because Christians have inadvertently robbed glory from God and given it to man by not understanding this. Your faith in Christ is not the reason you were born again. That's actually backwards. You put your faith in Christ because you were born again. Scottish theologian John Murray says, we are not born again by faith or repentance or conversion. We repent and believe because we have been regenerated. And John isn't the only one to testify to this, lest you think, well, you're just one little passage. No. It's all over the New Testament. We're not going to turn there right now because we've been there several times. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about the fact that we were dead and our trespasses and sins. And we've often joked before, like in Princess Bride, we'll say, well, he's only mostly dead. No. We're not born mostly dead. We're born completely dead in our trespasses and sins. How does Paul put it in Romans? In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, he says, no one seeks after God. No one understands. How many? No one. So how then can a dead sinner who doesn't understand the things of God, who doesn't himself seek after God, how can that dead sinner express faith in the one true living God? The Spirit of God must act first by causing them to be born again. New birth must precede faith, because faith can only be expressed by those who have been born again. Now, for some of you, you might be here this morning and you might think, did you just say what I think you said? I'm not sure I've ever heard it said quite like that before. So we're going to linger and we're going to marinate just a little longer on this point, because I want to make sure you see it and you understand it. So I want to give you two more clear illustrations of this. And the first one's actually right in front of our faces in John's Gospel. I want you to notice the ordering of John chapter 3. Next week, we're going to look at probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But notice what comes before whosoever believes in him. Our text comes before that. Okay, this is one conversation over the course of two Sundays for us with Nicodemus. And what comes before whosoever believes in him is John 3:7. You must be born again. New birth precedes belief. But we have an even more clear illustration in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to the book of Acts, you're welcome to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. A little context. Paul is at the city of Philippi, preaching the gospel. And we read in Acts 16, verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention what was said by Paul, and after that she was baptized." Notice the ordering here. First, God opened Lydia's heart. Second, she paid attention to what was being said. In other words, she had faith. Well, how did she express faith in what was being taught? The Spirit regenerated her. The Spirit gave her new birth. She was born of the Spirit. As R.C. Sproul writes, "Before we choose Christ, God must first change the disposition of our hearts." Now, how exactly then does the Spirit accomplish this? Okay, it doesn't happen while you're sleeping. It doesn't happen randomly. The sovereign act of the Spirit's regeneration always happens through the Word of God and the call of the gospel. This is how Peter says it very clearly in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. "We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through," here it is, "the living and abiding Word of God." Yeah, I quoted James 1:18 earlier. I deliberately didn't finish the verse because we're going to get to it here. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will, he begat us." He gave us new birth. "Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth." Okay, let's use Lydia as an example again. What was happening to her when God opened her heart? Paul was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the good news. He was preaching the word. You see, the gospel and the word is the seed of regeneration. When a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, he died in our place, he rose from the dead, when you hear that, the seed of the word is planted. But then after that planting, it is God's Spirit that must water that seed. and bring about new birth. New birth, beloved, is entirely according to the sovereign will of God for His glory, and yet Scripture clearly teaches that we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is never divorced from His ordinary means of grace, namely the preaching of the Word and the proclamation of the Gospel. Now, if you're in Acts, return to John. I wanted to point out one more thing in John 3, verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound." In other words, though you cannot see the wind, feel free to look out the window. Try to see it. You can't. But you can see the effects of the wind. We all saw the effects of the wind pretty clearly about a week ago. Remember all the dust in the air? There was a 71-car pileup on I-70. 8 people died. Hey, what is that? Well, those are all tangible effects of wind, of the power of wind. And so by using wind as an illustration, Jesus is also making clear, even though regeneration is a secret, sovereign work of the Spirit within us, it will produce tangible results. Results that you can actually see in a person's life. And that primary result that we see after a person has been born again is what we often call conversion. Conversion. Now, sometimes we think that regeneration and conversion are kind of one and the same thing, like Kleenex and tissue. But they're not. They're similar, but they're distinct. James Pettigrew Boyce writes, "Regeneration is the work of God changing the heart of man by His sovereign will, while conversion is the act of man turning towards God with the new inclination thus given to His heart." In other words, regeneration is what enables faith and repentance and conversion. And conversion is essentially a change of direction. Okay, it's a reorientation of one's life under King Jesus. And it is the outworking of what the Spirit has worked within us. The Spirit's regenerating work is within. Conversion is without. Now, conversion is the necessary result of new birth. It's not optional. It just as you will always see the effects of the wind, sometimes they're greater than others, but you always see the effects of the wind, so you will always see the effects of new birth in a person's life. Some people will say today that as long as a person was sincere when they made their initial profession of faith, it does not matter how they live the rest of their lives. There doesn't have to be tangible results so long as their faith in that moment was sincere. But Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus, "To enter the kingdom of God, you must be sincere." He says, "To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again." You must be born again. And that new birth will result in conversion, a changing of life, repentance. John actually tells us this, not in his gospel, but in his epistle. In 1 John, I want to show you 3 things that John tells us is the result of being born again. So in 1 John 1, verse 29, John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So in other words, those born again will have righteous conduct in their lives. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. So those who are born again will love their brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically. That's what he means by beloved. Let us love one another. There will be a love for the body of Christ. Again, that's why it's really absurd to say, well, I'm a born-again Christian, but I'm not a part of a church. I don't love God's people. Those who are born again will love the people of God. And then finally, 1 John 5, 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Those that are born again have faith in Christ. And that faith, as 1 John 5 goes on, we see is a persevering faith. New birth has tangible results. Now, those results are not necessarily instantaneous. And those results are not going to be the same from person to person. Right? When Jesus is using the example of the sower and the soils, he says some are going to reap tenfold, some 50-fold, some 100-fold. But there's always a harvest. So now to finish, we should always ask the question when we get to the end of a study of Scripture, so what? What bearing should this understanding of conversion, of regeneration, have on my life? And I want to show you three aspects of your lives, of our lives, that it should have an impact on. And the first one is in the area of evangelism. It's in the area of evangelism. A couple weeks ago, when our Vine group had those three questions, you know, we sometimes take a break from sermon application questions and we ask, what's something God's teaching you in the Word? Is there sin you need to confess? Or third, have there been opportunities to share the gospel with an unbeliever? Well, our group decided to flip those questions and start with the question about evangelism. And we found that because of the busyness of our lives, we can easily make excuses to not share the gospel or even pray for the conversion of sinners for sometimes weeks, sometimes even months at a time. As Pastor Matt prayed earlier, that should not be so among us. And I hope that this teaching on regeneration will actually fuel and ignite evangelistic zeal for Vine Community Church. You see, some people will take what we've seen today about regeneration, and they'll say, well, if new birth precedes faith, and it's the sovereign will of the Spirit, then what role does evangelism even have here? Well, that question ignores two things. First, it ignores the fact that we are literally commanded in the New Testament to preach the gospel. We are commanded by Jesus to preach the gospel. That would be enough. But secondly, it also ignores what we've actually already seen this morning in God's Word. And that is that the Spirit sovereignly gives new birth, but He does so through the imperishable seed of the Word, the very means that God has ordained. See, God doesn't just ordain the end, He also ordains the means. And the means is the preaching of the gospel, which means we must preach the gospel to see sinners born again. And knowing that God's Spirit is sovereign can actually be the very fuel in our evangelistic engine. How could that be? Well, God's sovereignty guarantees success in evangelism. Not every time, but it does guarantee success in evangelism. What does Jesus say? My sheep sometimes hear my voice. No, my sheep hear my voice, and they sometimes come to me. No, they come to
me.
And knowing that, beloved, means that your unbelieving friend, your unbelieving family member, your unbelieving coworker or neighbor's new birth is not dependent on your eloquence. It is not dependent on you having all of the right answers to all of the questions that they're going to ask you when you get into an evangelistic conversation. It is not dependent on you saying all the things just right. Their conversion, their regeneration is dependent on the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. And that ought to put just an absolute zeal in our hearts to go and share the gospel. Because it's not dependent upon us. It is dependent on the Lord. It should excite you to think that every time you get into an evangelistic conversation, the Spirit of God might just blow there. The Spirit of God might just regenerate that very person through your conversation with them. That should excite us. It should fuel us. It should encourage us. It should convict us for us not having those conversations. And it should lead us to share the gospel more fervently, more consistently, more zealously. Because we believe and we can rest in the very sovereignty of God. And let me say this. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not been born again, there's no conversion in your life, you see here that regeneration is a work of God's Spirit. That's true. But Jesus also commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you hear the voice of God calling out to you today, do not harden your hearts to His voice. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "You are a dead man in trespasses and sins, but Christ says, come forth." Understanding regeneration should have an effect on our evangelism. Secondly, it should have an effect on our prayer. Okay, the word and the gospel may be the primary means that God uses to bring about regeneration, but He also uses prayer. We must pray to our Heavenly Father to do the thing that only He Himself can do. Grant new birth. What does Jesus say? He says, "You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again." And you know what that means? It means that unless our children are born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. And so we ought to get on our knees to pray for the conversion of our children, to pray that God would do what He alone can do to grant the gift of new birth. You cannot force your kids to be born again. You cannot coerce them to be born again. They cannot force themselves to be born again. It must be a work of God's Spirit. So we must get on our knees and we must pray for their conversions. Not only for our children, but we also need to get on our knees and we need to pray for revival. We need to pray that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. You know, we see revival several times in the New Testament. We see revival several times in history. And you know one of the things that you always see in connection with revival? You see God's people praying. Not just praying one or two minutes, not just praying a little here and a little there, but really devoted to prayer. Just like the disciples were before the day of Pentecost. They were all gathered together in the same place. And that very day, God caused 3,000 souls to be converted, to be born again. We need to pray, brothers and sisters. We need to not be apathetic about evangelism, and we also must not be apathetic about praying, because God is the author of salvation. And so we must pray for revival, for God to do what only He can do. And then finally, and just briefly, the third area that this understanding of regeneration should affect us is in the area of our pride. When you realize that you put your faith in Jesus Christ because you were born again by His Spirit, it puts all of the glory on God. And it leaves absolutely no room for man to boast. We cannot take credit even for our faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, our faith is a gift of God. The Spirit's regenerating work destroys pride and it cultivates humility. But it shouldn't just humble us. It should also anchor us in an unshakable assurance. Because once you have been born again, you will see the kingdom of God. It's irreversible. Once you're born again, you will see Jesus face to face. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'll close with this quote from Joel Beakey, the author of the marriage book Pastor Matt mentioned earlier, also an author of several other good books. He says that every Christian should ask the question, why am I spiritually alive? The answer, God made me alive with Christ. Why did He do that? Not because of anything in me, for I was worthy of nothing but wrath, but only because He chose to look upon me with mercy and love. All glory be to God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the new birth. And Father, we pray that You would take this teaching of Your Word, plant it deep in our hearts, cause it to renew our zeal for evangelism, for prayer for the lost, and to humble us and give You all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.